Well, church, I'm going to let you know that as you listen to this message, I recognize that every single person in this room is going to hear this through their own life experience filters. That was very evident yesterday. I said the same thing yesterday, evident as a person came up to me afterwards and said, I didn't experience anything that you're talking about. And she started to share with me her life, and she filtered what she heard through those life experiences. What I'm going to ask is, I get that, and it may not be exactly your experience, but it's still truth. I want you to listen to what God has to say through His Word, through His Spirit and His servant, and I want you to then just take it to Him, and whatever He does with you and the message that you've heard, that's just fine with me, of course, but I want to let you know that that's probably going to happen here today. We'll have a lot of opinions and a lot of filters going, but I recognize that. I believe if there is a singular doctrine that is out there in the world that is both confusing and compelling at the same time, that is explained in a number of ways, but is followed so seldomly, I believe it's a topic that we're going to be talking about today. Confusing and compelling, explained but seldom followed. Last Sunday, we had the privilege, if you were here in the second service, we had the privilege of congratulating Verna Robinson on her 101st, she's not over there. I do this all the time, but that's where she was sitting, so that's kind of where I look. But we congratulated Verna Robinson on her 101st birthday, and if you remember, I told her that she was not allowed to live that long. That's what the scriptures say, that a man's days are 70 years, 80 if he has the strength. And then I shared with her that there are reasons listed in the scripture for a longer life than that. And one of them, you remember, was found in Exodus chapter 20. It's the fifth commandment. As Moses brings the commandments down from Sinai and they're on the tablets, the fifth commandment says something like this: honor your father and mother, right? That you may live long in the land. There's an extension on that. Now, some people would think that the Old Testament is for the Jews only, especially the law of Moses and especially the Ten Commandments, but that's not true. The moral law, which this is among that, is for every generation and every group of people. In fact, we see that exemplified in Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus. And he writes to the Gentiles. Remember, the biggest race division ever was Jew versus Gentile. The biggest one ever, and Jesus in the cross made the two men one. He united them. And so what applied to the Jews in the moral law now applied to the Gentiles as well. So it applies to us. And then Paul says this in the church, to the church in Ephesus, which was a Gentile church. So what I'm about to share with you applies to you. He says, children, obey your parents, for this is right. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We've heard that, right? If we've had parents, we've heard them say that to us. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise so that you would live long in the land. So you give a longer life. So there's the second one. The first one was, well, that was the first one. The first one was to honor your parents. The second one that I shared with her was that you honor the Lord. When you honor the Lord, you live a longer life. If you take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 27, you'll see that second one, maybe you need to lock that into your arsenal. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 27 says this: the fear, listen to me, the fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. When you think of fear, we've talked about it already with health conditions. When you think of fear, you think of worry, you think of anxiety, you think about something that actually starts to decay the body. Like you said, the more you worship, the less you worry, but the more you worry, the more you die. But here it says the fear of the Lord actually extends your life. That's kind of an interesting contradiction. Instead of worrying or fearing killing you sooner, this fear actually extends your life. Wow, to fear the Lord extends my life. But what does it really mean? Now, we're not talking about the kind of fear where you come trembling, although trembling is a part of it, where you come trembling before the great and terrible Wizard of Oz, right? Do you remember that scene where they come walking down the aisle and they're trembling like crazy and the cowardly lion runs out of there, right? Do you remember that? And the great and terrible Oz is so mean. It's not that kind of fear. Because we come not to a God who is unjust and unkind and cruel, but we come to a God who is faithful. We're going to have a lot of explanations in your minds and mine to define what it means to fear the Lord. Certainly, I've heard a few, but I think it's important that we understand it, because if it extends our life and it's important to God, it's got to be important to us. It's my contention that indeed the fear of the Lord is lacking in our society. Can I get an amen? That was weak. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right, you're with me. But I also wonder if it's lacking in the household of faith. You see, the problem is we do things habitually, and we have a kind of a groove in our spiritual walk. We have that momentum. We do the same thing over and over again. We think we're doing it right, but if we've not been exactly on the right path for a long time, maybe we don't even realize that the fear of the Lord has not really been a big part of our spiritual walk. So I'm going to talk to you a little bit about that and see where God takes you on the journey. Are you with me, church? Let's pray and we'll get right into it. Loving Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to gather together as a family. And I pray that every person here feels like a part of the family. And if not, Lord, I pray you would just move them in that direction. But Father, we thank you that we're a family of God. And Lord, I pray that as we talk about a very, very serious topic that begins wisdom and begins knowledge and you delight in it, Father, I pray that we would really pay attention and beg for you to get us on that course. So, Father, I pray that you would now be glorified in everything we do and say. I pray that you would be our teacher, that you would speak to me and through me, that only your message would be proclaimed, that you would protect us all from having anything of our flesh creep into this time and otherwise distract us in this very, very brief time we have in this special time before your throne with the family of God. And, Father, I pray that you would work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Why would I say that the fear of the Lord is actually uncommon in our society and perhaps even in the household of faith? I want to take you to Proverbs chapter 1. So I guess you've already held up your Bibles, correct? Thank you for holding them up. Church, you got to understand, when I do three back-to-back, I forget sometimes. Has nothing to do with age. It really doesn't. So here we go. Proverbs chapter 1 was written by whom? Yell it out.
Solomon.
All right, Solomon. Solomon, the wise king, right? Solomon writes over 1,000 Proverbs, the Bible says, of which some of them are contained in the book of Proverbs. He doesn't write all of the Proverbs in this, and we see that later on. There are some that are written by other people, but they're addressed as giving credit to those individuals. But Solomon writes most of the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs, and he, as a wise king, says these things. He gives us an idea. Here we go, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. For attaining wisdom, that's why he's giving these proverbs, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple-minded, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. That's what he tells, this is what he wants to accomplish, and then he says, this is how it starts. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. This is where it all starts. The beginning of all this learning and insight and wisdom and knowledge comes from the fear of the Lord. Can I get an amen? All right, you're with me. Now, if you go over to the second part of that, Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Let me repeat that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You think you're wise and not a fool? You have to have the fear of the Lord. You can't have wisdom. You may have earthly knowledge and intellect, but you won't have wisdom unless you fear the Lord. Here we go. The knowledge of the Holy One. I love that phrase. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. I have a couple thousand books in my personal library. Of all the books there and all the books that I have at home, although most of the books I have at home are Civil War related, but all the books that I have, there's one that rises to the very top, written by a man named A.W. Tozer. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy One, taken from this verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the and the knowledge of, is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The knowledge of the Holy One, I want you to lock that in your brain, write it down, order the book, A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy One. If it's the number one book in my entire library, it says something to me. I hope it would speak to you, but I think it'll bless you. Here we go. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Who wrote this? Solomon, right? Here is a man who becomes the king of Israel by inheritance. He doesn't develop the kingdom. He doesn't win the kingdom. His dad appoints him as the king. You all know that. That's King David. King David, over his mighty warrior reign, has built the kingdom of Israel. It's one full united kingdom at that time. And he gives it to his son, Solomon. Saul was a part of that. David develops it. Solomon inherits it. Now, when Solomon inherits it, he says something to God when God meets him in a dream. And God says to him, you ask for anything that you want, and you'll get it. Isn't that a genie in the bottle? You know what I'm talking about. If any of you guys watched I Dream of Genie, right? They always asked her for anything. He got anything he wanted within reason. Well, I got to tell you, when God says, I'll give you anything you want, what would you say? You've all been down there, right? If I had $1 million, if I had this, if I had my choice, if I had three wishes, we've all been down that if we've had any imagination whatsoever, and we thought, what would we do if we were given three wishes? How about if you were given one by God, and he said, I'll give you anything you want, what would you ask for? Solomon says, I want wisdom. I want wisdom because I'm a young person. This people is so vast, and they're so difficult. I don't know how to govern. I've never been in this position. I watched my dad a little bit, but I don't have the wisdom that I need. Can I have wisdom? And God says, that's a good choice. And because you ask for wisdom and not victory over your enemies and not a long life and not riches, not only will I give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you the other three things too. And he does. As he shares his wisdom with people all over the world, Queen of Sheba comes, all kinds of people come, and all these nobles come, and they come with riches. The Bible says that the riches of Solomon, he was the richest man ever to live. That far surpasses John D. Rockefeller, who in modern culture, they say he was the richest man who has ever, ever lived, worth over $600 billion in today's money. Solomon was worth more than that. Solomon amassed so much riches, gold and silver, that silver, the Bible says, became as common as stones. And it became basically worthless. There was just so much of it. In other lands, it was worth money. But to him, we got so, all right, just put it in the silver chest over there. It's just so much of it. Now, it's interesting to know that he amassed a lot of wealth and a lot of power. And people came, and he had wisdom. Until he became too big for his britches. Is that an old person saying? Too big for his britches. That means he got a little too lofty, thinking that he kind of got here on his own. If you remember the church in Laodicea, in the book of Revelation, it's the last church. Think about it this way. Laodicea starts with an L. The word last starts with an L. It's the last of the seven churches to be mentioned. And Laodicea was a church to the ecclesia, to the called out ones in Laodicea. This is the church I'm building. These are my people. However, you've gotten too big for your britches. You are rich and you're powerful, and you now come out with the saying, I don't need a thing. I've gotten here on my own. I don't need the Lord anymore, and I'll just connect with you when I need you. And they push Jesus out of the church. That great evangelism verse, Revelation 3:20, right? Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anybody hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. And we think that's a great evangelism. You say, hey, there's the door of your heart, and let him in. No, this was an indictment against the church in Laodicea who had pushed Jesus out. He's talking to them. He's saying, listen, why am I on the outside? I should be on the inside. If somebody in that church would just recognize that you need me, let me in. I'll sup with you. That's a wonderful term. I'll interact with you at dinner, if you will. I'll sup with you and he with me. The church in Laodicea became rich, powerful, and self-sufficient. That's the kiss of death for a church. When we're absolutely dependent on Christ is when we thrive. What happened with Solomon is he got powerful and rich, too big for his britches. I've done this myself. I don't need God anymore. And the fear of the Lord starts to wane. Now, even though he writes the book of Ecclesiastes about the worthlessness of his life, he says in there, even though I never denied myself any pleasure that is afforded to man, women, wine, money, anything, I got it all, and yet my wisdom did not leave me. It may not have left him, but it sure took a little bit of a vacation. because he starts to marry a lot of women. He marries a lot. He does it, I think, for the protection of his kingdom, because he marries 700 women of noble birth. 700! Did you hear that number? Two would be more than enough, right? 700 women of noble birth, I think because he wanted an alliance with all those countries, he'd be protected. And then he has a harem of 300 concubines. That's a lot of people to take care of. And you see his wisdom waning because he doesn't marry people of Israel. He marries pagan women who bring with them their pagan deities and their pagan worship. It's interesting how he starts to write about his regret in the Proverbs. Six different times he writes this, and I want to hear an amen after each one. Can I? A quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping. You men are cowards. Let's try that again. A quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping. Amen. A little better. Here we go. Better to live on a corner of... Now, mind you, ladies, I'm not being sexist here. You can apply this to 700 husbands, okay? All right, here we go. Now, maybe I'll get a some more amens. Better to live on the corner of the roof than to share a house with a quarrelsome wife. Better to live in the desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife. As charcoal to, I got a little kid saying it, as charcoal to embers and as wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome wife for kindling strife. Amen. Okay. And obviously it can go either way. But the bottom line is Solomon, those are all in the Proverbs, it's not in Ecclesiastes, it's in Proverbs, where during the writing of the Proverbs, while he's marrying all these women one after another, he's starting to realize this is a nightmare. This is a nightmare, and it is. Notice he said something about a nagging wife. Can you imagine 700 wives? And number 77 comes up to him and said, "Hey, Solomon, honey, can I have a little temple? Just a little one. It won't be big. It won't be troublesome. I'll put it way over here. I just want a little temple so I can worship my God. Please, please, please." And she nags him and whines and complains. He said, "I can't take it." Like Jesus talks about the judge who the woman keeps coming and nagging him till finally, because of her nagging, he does what she wants. Do you remember that? Same with Solomon. The nagging wife all of a sudden has a temple. Number 77 comes out. She gets a temple. Well, number 152 comes out and says, "Oh, I see you love number 77 more than me. Where's my temple? Where's my temple?" And before you know it, pagan temples are dotting every town in Israel. Those temples don't come out for several kings and only in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom continues to have all those temples because there's not a righteous, once the kingdom is divided after Solomon dies, the kingdom is divided and no king that ever reigns in the northern kingdom of Israel ever is righteous in God's eyes. They were all evil. There's only a few in the southern kingdom and those temples don't get kicked out for several kings. Solomon's wisdom seemed to have waned. Here's the most wise man who has ever lived because the fear of the Lord left him. You see, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's also the sustainer of wisdom. The sustainer of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's why I say I believe that the fear of the Lord is escaping this country because common sense has left it. The most foolish things are accepted as normal. Especially by a younger generation who hasn't had a few years of life experience and seen how things have radically changed. This is all they've known, and they think this is normal. It's not normal, and we shake our heads, those of us who are old, and the thing that scares us, not the young people's problem, it's the older people's problem, because it's the older people that are making laws with no common sense. And where does the common sense, the wisdom, leave? When the fear of the Lord leaves. Problem is, it's not just out there, it's in here too, where we have all kinds of people of faith. They've lost their minds, in my view. Every week, I wonder how foolish our nation can really get as more and more we run from the fear of the Lord. So what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, some people might say it means to tremble and to shake before him. And there's a little bit about that. And some people will say, no, it's really of a reverential fear, a respect kind of fear. Can I tell you, that's a little bit of Christianity light. That's where we come in and we say, you know what? People don't want to tremble like God. They don't want to be afraid of God. So we're not going to tell you that way. It's more of a reverential fear. The problem is you leave off the fact that our God is a God of wrath that needs to be reckoned with when we rebel. And the other side is definitely true. That is a reverential fear for sure. But I want to take a couple of quick looks here. I'd like you to turn. Wait a minute. Before that, let me use another illustration. Let's start. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3, will you? Genesis chapter 3, we're going to see that first time when there's the fear of God ever in anybody's heart. At least, let me back that up. At least the shaking, the trembling with fear, because perhaps Adam and Eve did fear him. Because of how awesome and powerful he was. But looking at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, you're familiar with this. Then the man and his wife heard the thunderous voice. You know this. It's really a poor translation in English. Then the man and his wife heard the thunderous voice of the Lord God as he went back and forth in the garden in the wind of the storm, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man. Remember, it's his thunderous voice. Where are you? And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. There's the first time, and he's afraid because he's never heard that thunderous voice of God before. He's only heard him in a good, loving way, perhaps. But now God is angry. He is just ushered in, but he's not afraid. Stay with me. He's not afraid of God because God is cruel or evil or nasty or ugly, but because he's faithful. And God said, if you do this, you'll die. And God is faithful. And now he has to figure out what this death is all about. And he's afraid. He's not afraid because God's mean. He's not the terrible Oz. He's afraid because he's a God to be reckoned with and he is faithful. I believe there needs to be a holy dread. Can we repeat that word? Those words, holy dread. Keep that on your brain. I think we need to have a holy dread of Almighty God. He is the sovereign of the universe who loves us enough to send his son, but he is also a God who is to be feared when we rebel against him. I'll give you an illustration here. How many of you know where Harmony, New Jersey is? Some of you live there or have lived there. Well, if you know anything about Harmony, you go down 519, you go up on the hill. And just beyond the hill, there's a church that sits on the left, the Presbyterian Church, I believe it is. Right there starts a speed trap, right? Beware. If you didn't know about it, wake up. Go down, goes to 40 miles an hour, and usually there's an officer that sits somewhere nearby, usually. And then it goes up to 50 again, and you're good to go. Well, the other day, I had to drive a car from Oxford to here. And I wasn't sure if the insurance was still good because I had seen some cancellation notices, but I had to get it from point A to point B. And I'm praying that there isn't one of those officers. Well, I'm coming back, and all of a sudden, there's a few cars in front of me. There's a truck, and then there's a few cars. I see brake lights. You know what that means, right? ST is there, right? State Trooper's there. He's there. And now, mind you, I'm only doing 40 miles an hour in a 40-mile zone. They all have their lights on because, of course, I never go over the speed limit. And then I'm doing 40 miles an hour, but my first inclination when I see him, because I see him, my first inclination, tap the brakes. Why? You're doing the right thing. But there's a little bit of fear that creeps in, doesn't there? When you know that if you're breaking the law, he has every bit of authority to pull you over and punish you by giving you a ticket for doing wrong. Can I get an amen? That's his right. I get it. I have never contested any ticket I've been given. And there's only been a couple. I've never contested it. I pull out my clergy card. That never helps. But I've never contested it because I know I was in the wrong. Now, here's the thing. You guys know that fear, right? Even when you're doing right, there's a little bit of, you know it, right? Because you know when you pass a state trooper or a municipal police officer and you're riding down, all of a sudden he's right on your tail and the lights are spinning, right? You know what I'm talking about. Raise your hand if it's ever happened to you. Okay, a few of you. Okay, I hope I wasn't the only one. And the lights are going off, and man, the lump in your throat gets up there, and you're going to AFib a little bit, and you know, everything is mess, and you're thinking, oh, man, I can't believe it. And then all of a sudden, he's right on your tail, and then he spins around you and goes after the person in front of you who was doing the exact same wrong thing you were, and you're praising the Lord, right? Thank you, Jesus. It wasn't me this time. Oh, my goodness. It happens all the time. I love it when they go around you. But there's that fear. Because he has the authority to punish you if you've done wrong with a ticket. But I got to tell you, if I am being mugged, if I'm being attacked in any way, and I see a state trooper, like, praise the Lord. Because he also has the authority to protect me from the one who's doing wrong to me. And so, a little bit like God, he has the authority. And there ought to be a holy dread. It says, when I'm rebelling against the king of the universe, he has the right to discipline me or punish me. Now, you can go to the cross and say all of our sins are heaped on him. Yes, the ultimate penalty for that is hell if it's not paid for. But that doesn't mean he doesn't discipline his children and try to get them back on the right course. The reason why the police officer pulls you over is so you stop speeding, stop doing that which is wrong in that area, which might be a dangerous, but who knows? But he's trying to get you back on the right course. And that's what this fear of the Lord is about, to get us back on the right track. I'd like you to show, I want to show you something in Revelation chapter 13. Are you still with me, church, for a few more minutes? All right, Revelation chapter 13. I know sometimes you say, you know, our government really is corrupt and yada, yada, and we don't want to, I don't want to listen to them. I want to be in rebellion, but understand carefully what Paul says. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. That's why the book is called Romans. He's writing to the church in Rome. Rome was the greatest oppressor of Christians in the first century under Nero, and it went all the way into the second century with Domitian and Diocletian and the like, and then Constantine finally came into the picture. But in that first century where Paul is writing to the church, he's talking to them who live under oppression. Remember, all the disciples wanted Jesus to overthrow Rome and set up his kingdom. So he's talking to a church that understands the persecution of a government that's harsh. And he writes these words. So listen carefully in that context. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no fear or terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Let's pass that on to the Lord. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities not only because of possible punishment, but also because it's the right thing to do, because of conscience. Did you follow that, church? Some of you say, I'm a little confused here when it comes to wrath of God and love of God. I believe that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Not a different person, but he's changed. He's mellowed with age. You know what I mean? He's the Old Testament. He's a God of wrath. He kills babies and women and children and people that didn't see the threat coming. He wipes out whole nations and on and on. He's a God of wrath. But in the New Testament, Jesus comes. It's all about love. Well, you haven't really read the Bible at all. Because the Old Testament is filled with the love of God. And the New Testament is filled with the wrath of God as well. So the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchangeable, unshakable, unstoppable. He's unchangeable. He doesn't change. So the same God that had all those people die in the takeover of the Promised Land is also the God that when the people were exiled from the Promised Land, Jeremiah wrote in the book of Lamentations, if it were not for the Lord's great love, we'd be consumed. For his compassions never fail. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Great love in the middle of a lament, in a time of crying, because they're in exile, he says, God is so loving. That's the Old Testament. God of wrath and God of love. New Testament, God of love sent his son Jesus, God of wrath. Romans 1, verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is being poured out on all mankind for their wickedness and their godlessness while they suppress the truth with their wickedness. The wrath of God is still, it's the same God the whole way through. He's a God that is loving, but he's a God that needs to be reckoned with when we're in rebellion. And we ought to tremble in that scenario. That word for the Lord's great love, if it were not for the Lord's great love, is the word in Hebrew chesed, H-E-S-E-D, if you will, chesed. And it's the second most powerful word in the Hebrew language. The first being Yahweh, the second being chesed, the sacrificial love of our God. And he loves us so passionately, but he is also a God that needs to be reckoned with. Imagine, still with me? Especially you parents, imagine being a parent whose children do not fear you when you do something wrong, when they do something wrong. Imagine being a parent whose children do not fear you when you do something wrong. And I'm not talking about abusive parents, and there's enough of them out there, those whose actions are so violent against their children, they're criminal. I'm talking about appropriate discipline and punishment. Are you with me? Imagine your child. Now, it happens at the age of 2, from 2 to 3, all the time, doesn't matter. Just forget that 1 year of their life, okay, where they say no to everything you say. But I'm talking about where they actually take in what you're saying and stand in rebellion against you and say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to listen to you. I don't care. Imagine a child doing that because they have no fear of any consequences. That child will be a mess. Let me tell you something. I've had to spank every one of my children at least once in their lifetime. I tell you what, I hated doing it. But the idea is I think, you know, a little bit of pain now will save you from a lot of pain down the road. One of my children had to have a procedure done, and it was a very painful procedure. And I remember the doctors were around, and I was 5 or 6 years old, whatever it was, and I as she was having this done to her, tears were streaming down her face. She said, Daddy, and I had my head right next to her ear. She said, Daddy, why are you letting them do this to me? It's so painful. Well, I knew that if we hadn't had the procedure done, she could have been on dialysis later on in life because of what this was leading to, if indeed it had a wrong outcome. I couldn't explain to her why it was all happening. I couldn't explain to her in medical terms or in even any kind of logical terms. All I could say was, I'm right here by your side. I didn't even say, this is why I'm allowing it to happen. I just said, I'm right here. But what I was thinking as a dad was, I know this is painful, but if you don't go through this and we don't fix if something's broken, there's going to be a lot of pain down the road. Parents, you have to discipline your children. The Bible says that God disciplines us and no discipline feels right at the time, but he disciplines us as his children. But imagine a country where the government doesn't discipline or punish the evildoers. And before you know it, you have anarchy. And you have cities being overtaken and people being killed and law enforcement being mocked. And you have all kinds of chaos and murders because they say, well, we're not going to punish you for this. There's no fear of the Lord. There's no fear of the government. There's no fear of the parents. There's no fear of God. And when there's no fear of God, you have a disaster. It's a collision course. Fear of the Lord is a great, great thing. So our righteous, faithful judge and savior is to be feared. But look what happens when we fear him. We gain wisdom, we gain knowledge. And then one more thing, and then this is our last scripture. We're almost done. I have one illustration after this. Psalm 147 and verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make music to our God on the harp. He covers the sky with clouds, and he supplies the earth with rain, and he makes grass grow on the hills. He provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. His pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. This is what David writes. David had been disciplined by the Lord. He lost a son. He delights. Our God delights when we fear him. Not because he's an unjust, mean, cruel God who wants to lower the hammer, but because he's faithful and he is just and he is a awesome God that needs to be reckoned with. So wisdom, knowledge, and the delight. I'll give you one last illustration. Stay with me. When I was in elementary school back in the late 60s, between 1969 actually and 1970, I was in third grade. And we had a principal there. And as a little guy in elementary school, she was a tank. You know what I mean? She was sturdy. Is that a good word for a woman? Sturdy. She had a big neck, big head, and she had big arms and a booming voice, and she had a big paddle. I went to Christian school. What was her name? Do you remember? Now, some of you went to Catholic school, and you told me the same kind of stories. Those of you my age or around there. Told me, but they had corporal punishment in Christian school when I went. They had the paddle, and they used it. And Mrs. Loyal was her name. When she talked, you shut up. You listened carefully, and you did what she said because she meant business. One time, I walked into Christian school. Now, mind you, we're supposed to wear black pants, blue pants, something mild. This was 1969. And my mom made me a pair of paisley pants with big bottoms on the big bell bottoms on the bottom. I was the coolest thing since sliced bread. I'm telling you, it was great. And I walked in school. I thought I was all that. And she grabbed me by the nape of my neck, and she grabbed me and took me down the hallway. And she said, if you ever wear those pants again in this school, I will suspend you. These are my favorite pants. These are so cool. You know, tell me if you know what I'm talking about, right? Yeah, you old people. So anyway, they were so cool. But so I never again wore those pants at school. Probably did to church, but I didn't wear it there. So anyway, along the lines, we were goofing around doing something, but I didn't do anything wrong. And she took me, and in front of everybody, she took out the paddle, and she paddled me. In front of everybody, which is how it was done, she paddled me. And I thought to myself, I didn't do anything wrong, but I have done so many things wrong that I deserve this because I got away with it all. And God is my judge. I thought, I'm just going to let it happen. I'm not going to complain because I had this coming a long time ago. And she paddled me a couple of times. It wasn't over the top, just a couple of swats. And then she hugged me. And then she hugged me because she did that. Every time she paddled somebody, she'd hug them because she was trying to correct our bad behavior so that we would be good people. And when she smiled, everything was right with the world. And when she laughed with you or she hugged you, you knew how deeply she loved you. A couple of years ago, I was flown out to Westminster, Colorado to do her funeral. It was outdoors. It was at a graveside only. She told of the thousands of students she had from kindergarten through sixth grade for like 25, 30 years that she was a principal. She said, when I die, I want Randy to do my funeral. I thought, what a privilege. Here's a woman who was a force to be reckoned with. But I tell you, you knew she loved you deeply. When I did the funeral, I said, of all the people, I told the people at the funeral that story, mostly family, they all kind of understood. But I said the two words that defined your mother for me, your grandmother, whatever it was, Lydia Loyal to me was loving discipline. A loving person who disciplined. She was a person to be feared, but not because she was mean or ugly or cruel, but because she was just and faithful and she had a purpose and she loved you deeply. I think that's kind of maybe in a limited way, that kind of is like God. We need to have the fear of the Lord in us. I fear the Lord, I love so passionately, and I know he loves me with an everlasting love, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Perhaps, in my last line, perhaps if we had more fear of the Lord, we'd have less foolishness and craziness and lawlessness in our own lives and in our land. Can I get an amen to that? But it has to start here. Society has been running the church, and that's absolutely backwards. We need to lead, but we need to lead with the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this wonderful time together in your presence. It's always wonderful. We thank you that you are a God who is just and faithful, and you do what you say you're going to do. And that gives us so much comfort to know that you don't change like shifting shadows, to know that you are going to be faithful to the other things that you say about your love and your salvation. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is so loving, but also a God who needs to be feared. So, Father, help us to not rebel against you, but to live in wisdom and knowledge. May we bring delight to your eyes. Now, Father, if there's anything in my flesh that has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your time this morning. I pray that God has spoken to you somehow. Would you please stand? We'll have the closing benediction, then you're dismissed in peace. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.